Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, our blessed Father, gracious, merciful King, indeed all glory belongs to you. You are the sovereign King of the earth. We praise you, Lord, for making yourself known to us. We praise you for making the way of salvation known to us. We praise you for the gift of faith, a faith that comes by grace alone. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to your precious word, to your spirit-inspired truth, and we pray that you would teach us, give us understanding, renew our minds with the truth of your gospel, that we might walk in your ways and be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray for the glory of your great name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, as you're taking your seats, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you need a Bible this morning, we do have some on the back shelf there, and we would be glad for you to make use of one of those. If you don't own one, you're always welcome to take one of those Bibles and make it your own. We try to teach through Scripture verse by verse here, and so we would love to have you take one of those. Read it, study it, pray about it. Come back each week and study with us. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark right now. And today we are going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and see kind of the final in this series of confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. So to begin this morning, I want to start by reading the text for us. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Follow along with me in your Bible. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had affliction pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. In this text, we see, as Jesus continues his ministry in Galilee, two deceptions that we must be careful not to put our faith in, because they cannot save. This text shows us what cannot save. First, this text shows us that self-righteousness can't save you. Self-righteousness can't save you. As is typical in the Gospel of Mark, as we've seen over and over again, each time he moves to a new scene, he gives us a setting. And here we see that setting in verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Here we have this Sabbath setting. The Galilean city or town is not specified. It doesn't tell us where this was. The date is not specified. There are some who believe this is the same Sabbath day as the text we looked at last time. It could be that, or it could be a different one. But what is specified are two things. That it was on the Sabbath, which is a day set aside for worship, and it was in the synagogue, which is a place set aside for worship. That's the setting of this scene. And then you have there this man with the withered hand. Luke chapter 6, verse 6, the parallel account of this tells us that it was the man's right hand that was withered. Now, being that most people are right-handed and use their right hand predominantly, this would have been a debilitating thing for this man. He would have likely been unable to work, unable to earn a living, unable to do lots of things because of this hand that had been given over to atrophy, that had just withered. It was just there and useless. He would have likely been destitute. So we see this in this setting, and then we see this sinister surveillance of the Pharisees. Look at verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. The they there is the Pharisees. It tells us that in verse 6. And it tells us they were watching him. The idea here is that this wasn't a casual glance. It wasn't like they just glanced over at Jesus, but rather they knew this man was there. They knew that Jesus had been healing, and so they're watching him. They're keeping on watching him. The verb tense there says that it was an ongoing thing. This is an intense scrutiny of Jesus here, wanting to see if he would break tradition. Their whole goal in watching him was to see if he would break their Sabbath tradition, because they wanted, the text tells us, to accuse him. They wanted to get him in this legal quandary, to have an accusation to take before the courts. Now, friends, notice here, as we've been going through these conflicts, there's an escalation here in this text. As we saw the first conflict with the Pharisees, they questioned him. They questioned, what is he talking about? Who can forgive sins but God? They wondered, is he committing blasphemy by telling the paralytic that his sins were forgiven? And then the next scenario, the next scene where he has conflict, they questioned his associations. He was dining with the sinners and the tax collectors. And so they asked his disciples, why is he doing this? Why is he eating with these sinners and tax collectors? And then they, in the next scene, they question his piety. His disciples aren't fasting. Their disciples are fasting, and even the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, but his disciples were not. And so they question, why do your disciples not fast? That's a question of his zeal or of his piety. And then in the text we looked at last time, they questioned his lawlessness. They saw his disciples plucking a few heads of grain on the Sabbath, and they say, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But here, friends, they're not questioning him any longer. They're seeking to accuse him. There's an escalation here, and as we'll see in a minute, there's another escalation in this text. But here at the beginning, they're seeking to accuse him. Notice, friends, in a place set aside for worship, on a day set aside for worship, they're watching Jesus to accuse him. They're more concerned with finding fault in Jesus than worshiping God. Just as a side note, when you come to church, don't do that. Don't come to church looking for what you can complain about or who's not living up to your standards of piety. Come to church to worship. That's what these Pharisees should have been doing. But instead, they're looking. They're surveilling Jesus to make sure that he doesn't heal on the Sabbath. And they show that they're really missing the whole point of the Sabbath. But Jesus knows what's going on here. He sees what's going on here. And we see in this text the seething Savior. Look with me again at verses 3 through 5. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, meaning the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What an amazing scene. This is the righteous, holy God, the Savior come to save men on full display in these just three verses here. Jesus calls for the man to come. He beckons this man to come. This guy isn't coming up to Jesus, asking him for healing. We'll see that in a few minutes. But he's there. The people knew he was there. They were watching to see if he would heal him. So Jesus says, come. And he says, come. And he puts the man in the center. He drags him to the front. This will not be a side thing that Jesus does that goes unnoticed. He wants the man to come right in the center because he has a point to make. And he makes that point by asking this obvious question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? Friends, the answer to the question is obvious. Anybody would know the right answer to the question. Every one of you here in this room knows the right answer to this question. Even the little ones in this room know the right answer. Lincoln, hey buddy. Lincoln, I'm talking to you, man. Is it better to do good or to do evil? To do good. See, he knows the answer. Everybody in this room knows the answer. And that's the point. The point is that the answer to the question is abundantly obvious for anyone in that room, let alone the Pharisees who would have studied the law and knew the law. The question is obvious. This should have been a layup for them to just answer and say the right thing. But what do? They keep silent. The text there is not like, not just that they refrained from speaking, but they kept perfectly silent. Not a peep. Not a grunt. Not a for pondering. No sound. They kept silent. They refused to answer the question. But you see, friends, the point of the question was to expose the Pharisees. Jesus didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer. He didn't ask the question because the Pharisees didn't know the answer. He didn't ask the question because everybody in the room wouldn't know the answer. He asked the question to expose the Pharisees. It exposes the worthlessness of their legalism. All their laws, all their rules, all their traditions. Remember, we talked about this last time. They had 39 things that they considered working on the Sabbath. And then they had all these extensions that would prevent you from doing those 39 things. You didn't take a bath because you might spill some water on the floor. And wiping it up would be considered washing the floor. And that was work. So you didn't do that. You didn't move your furniture because you had a dirt floor, and moving the furniture might cut a rut in the dirt. Therefore, that would be tilling, which would be work on the Sabbath. If you were a student, you didn't carry around your books lest you be tempted to do your work on the Sabbath. If you were a seamstress, you didn't touch fabric or needles on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to work. They had all these laws, all these regulations, but they were missing the whole point. Their legalism was worthless because it left them unable to answer this very simple question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? Their legalism left them unable to simply answer the question. It also revealed their hardness of heart. They knew the answer, but they didn't want to answer because they didn't want to give up their power and authority. The Savior, the one who had healed, the one who they had studied in Scripture day after day after day for all their lives, was right in front of them doing miraculous things which they should have fallen down and worshipped Him over. And yet they have this hardness of heart. And this question shows them that. Because again, the answer should have been obvious, but they're so hardened in their heart that they kept silent. Most importantly, this question shows us their true intentions. Shows us their true intentions. We see that in their defiance after he heals this man. Look at verse 6. The man has been healed. His hand has been restored. And this is their response. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They immediately began conspiring. Apparently, of all the 39 things that would constitute work on the Sabbath, conspiring with the Herodians to have someone killed was not work. That was okay. Do you see, friends, how they completely missed the mark? They thought they were going to trap Jesus for violating their Sabbath traditions by healing this man. He asked them this question, and ultimately they live out their answer. They were willing to do evil rather than good on the Sabbath. They were willing to kill rather than to heal on the Sabbath. Their defiance shows their true intentions, shows their answer to the question in practicality. Every one of them would have known the right answer, but their life showed that they didn't believe it, that they were hardened in heart, that they were determined to destroy Jesus, so much so that they would conspire with the Herodians. This is a term for those who would have been sympathetic to Herod Antipas, the Roman ruler. Normally, these would not have been friends with the Pharisees. Remember, we've talked about this before as we talked about the Pharisees. They were the separate ones. They were the holy ones. They were the ones that had all these traditions to show that they weren't mingling in with the Romans, that they were being different than the Romans. These are the guys who would walk all the way around Samaria because Samaria was filled with the people who had mingled with the Gentiles. So they wouldn't even pass through because they were so holy. And yet here they are conspiring with the Herodians. Friends, sin creates some strange alliances. Sin will cause you to become an ally with things that you normally wouldn't. Be on guard against this, friends. Be on guard against this. Friends, I want you to see this morning that the Pharisees were completely deceived. Their deception ran deep. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were zealously pursuing God. They thought that they were helping others to zealously pursue God. They had all these things that they were doing to show their righteousness. But their righteousness is what the Puritans refer to as fig leaves of morality. It was just a facade. It's just a fig leaf that could not atone for sin. That could not cover up their true unrighteousness. Their self-righteousness blinded them. So much so that they thought Jesus was guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but that they were justified in their murderous plot. Friends, self-righteousness cannot save, but it always destroys. And if you are putting your faith in your own righteousness, in your own ability to save yourself, to work yourself toward God, to be not like the other people, and listen, friends, even to be not like the Pharisees, if you're rejoicing here while I'm talking this morning that you're not like the Pharisees, you're not like the legalists, or to use today's language, you're not like those fundamentalists, that self-righteousness will destroy you. You see, friends, the point isn't that we're not like them. The point is, they didn't realize they're just like us. Sinners. Dirty Gentiles in need of a Savior. And self-righteousness cannot save you. The next thing that this text teaches us is that knowledge alone can't save you. Knowledge alone can't save you. Jesus, responding to this as they go out to kill him, he withdraws. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. This is common. We've already seen this in the book of Mark. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 35, After Jesus had spent the night healing many people and casting out demons in the household of Peter, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And then when the disciples come to question him about that, he says, I have more people to talk to. I have more people to teach and to preach to. Jesus frequently withdrew from the crowds. And here we see that in this. Jesus is withdrawing, but still this great and diverse multitude follows after him. Look at the second half of verse 7. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. You see that, friends? If you flip to the back of your Bible and you look at the map, you'll see everything that's included there is basically all of Jerusalem and its neighbors. So everybody from all over the region is coming to see Jesus. And this would have included both Jews and Gentiles. Some of the regions mentioned there are Gentile regions, and they too are coming to see Jesus. And this leads to this scene of great pressure, of our Lord's great patience on display and of healing. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. There's a great multitude here. That's the emphasis. It repeats it. A great multitude and then a great many people. The emphasis there is that there's a lot of people coming in. The crowds, they really demonstrate that Jesus' ministry had been popular, that it's gaining steam, it's gaining popularity. But friends, the crowds aren't always a good thing. These people were seekers of miracles. They were seeking after Jesus because of the miracles he performed. We see a very similar scene in John chapter 6. There, after the feeding of 5,000, there's crowds following him. And it's another scene with a boat. That time he gets into the boat. And he warns them that they're seeking after him not because they want to know him, not because they want to know the gospel, but because they've had their bellies filled. And they're wanting more. And in answer to that rebuke, they say, well, give us a sign. Moses and our fathers in the desert, they had manna. So what will you give us? And Jesus tells them there to seek him, that he is the bread of life, that they should seek after him and not those temporal blessings. And what happens in that scene? Even some of his disciples find it too difficult and turn away. Even some of his disciples find the teaching too hard to understand, too much to take, until they turn away. So the crowds, friends, aren't always a good thing. And here you see in our text in Mark, they're pressing in on Jesus. The idea is that they're mobbing him. They're all seeking him, trying to touch him. They're crowding in on him, pressing in on him so that he might even be crushed by them. And so he tells his disciples to have this boat at the ready in case he needs a little space. But what does our Savior do? Look at the beginning of verse 10, friend. For he healed many. He still heals the multitudes. He still shows great, great compassion on them. And what does that lead to? Demonic opposition. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." How amazing is this? In some ways, these demons are contrasted with the Pharisees. They at least knew who Jesus was. They were at least willing to acknowledge his deity, that he is the Son of God. But in some ways, they're just the same as the Pharisees. They refuse to worship him. Friends, don't be confused. That naming there is not a statement of worship, but it's a trying to claim authority over them. We talked about this before with the demonic in the synagogue. The pronouncement of the name of Jesus is to say, I know you, which is to say, I can control you. It's similar to like when a parent says the middle name of their child to get their attention. It's a display of authority. It's an attempt to take Jesus' authority. You are the Son of God. So they're still trying to cling to their own authority and refusing to worship Jesus just like the Pharisees. But Jesus will show His authority. His ultimate authority. Look at verse 12. And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. Jesus will have none of their confusion. He will display His authority. He rebukes them. You don't get to talk about this. He wants no confusion. No one falsely testifying about Him. Jesus will make Himself known, not these demons. Friends, in all of this text that we have just run through, there is nothing but deception on all the parties involved. The Pharisees are deceived. The crowds are confused. They sought the miracles. They sought the benefits. They sought the temporal blessings. But many of them, friends, many of them would miss the eternal blessings that Jesus was actually offering. Many in these crowds would have been among the crowds chanting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They wanted the blessings. They wanted the benefits, but they didn't want the Savior. They didn't want His lordship over their lives. Crowds are confused. The demons are deceived as well. They knew who Jesus was, but they would not submit to His lordship. They're still following after the usurpacious aims of Satan. They still thought they could overthrow the Son. Listen, friends, they knew who Jesus was, but that knowledge did not save them. And we should tremble at that truth. Friend, do not be deceived here today. Do not miss this. Why are you here this morning? Did you come for the temporal benefits? I'm feeling good. I checked off my list of things to do for this week because I started it in church. Are you trying to establish a new habit for the new year? You're thinking, you know what? I got to clean up my life in 2021. 2020 was pretty rough, so let's make it better. What are you trusting in, friend? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy at my work or that guy I saw at the news. I'm not as bad as that presidential candidate or that presidential candidate. Do you know the gospel, friend? I don't mean, can you tell me the gospel? I don't mean, can you explain it to me? I don't mean, can you tell me certain essential facts about Jesus? The demons knew the essential facts about Jesus. Do you know the gospel? Are you trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you deceived? Do you think, well, I'm not a Muslim. I grew up in church. I said a prayer once. I walked the aisle once. I've even been dipped in the water. But are you trusting in Jesus? Friend, if not, I beg you, the best thing you can do to start 2021 is repent and believe. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Realize, friend, that you have no ability to save yourself. You cannot do enough works of righteousness. You cannot say enough prayers. You cannot read enough Bible verses. You cannot come to church enough times. You cannot dress yourself up and clean up your life. You just need faith. You need to trust in the one who came to save you. Trust in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. If you think you're going to stand before the Father and say, I went to church one day, or I went to church for 30 years, or I read my Bible every day, or I said all my prayers, it's not enough. Our only standing before the Father on that great day of judgment is going to be Jesus. Friends, don't settle for a mere knowledge. A mere knowledge is not faith. I've used this illustration before. This is the best illustration I know of saving faith and the difference between it and mere knowledge. This podium that I'm standing on is designed to hold a certain amount of weight because this pulpit weighs a lot and I weigh a lot. I'm working on it. 2021 is the new year, right? This pulpit is designed to hold the weight. I can know that all day long. But do you know when I show that I have faith in it? When I stand on it. When I trust in it to hold me up. When it's the only thing holding me up. Friends, you can know who Jesus is. You can say all the things because you grew up in a country where the gospel is mentioned all the time. You can know it and you can explain it. But if you're not trusting in it and in it alone to hold you up, your faith is failing. Your faith is in you. And friend, that faith cannot save you. So I beg of you this morning, repent and believe. Trust in Christ and have eternal life. Trust in Him and live. And dear believer, beware of self-righteousness. Don't mimic the Pharisees by praising God that you're not a Pharisee. Friends, I'm convinced that far too many of us in the church take that parable about Jesus on the prayer. You know the one I'm talking about, right? Where Jesus said, behold, two men came to pray, and the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. You know that parable? I'm convinced that many of us think the point of that parable is to say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. But friends, that's not the point. The point is not that I'm not like that self-righteous person. That's a deceptive self-righteousness of its own. Beware of that self-righteousness, friends. The publican is praised in that parable because of what? Because he beat his chest. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the point, friends. We shouldn't celebrate that we are not like the Pharisees. Because we are just like the Pharisees. We are sinners in desperate need of salvation. Beware of self-righteousness, friend. Beware of exalting yourself and thinking, I'm not like them, whoever that them is. And church, I want to give you one more thing to beware of as we enter into this new year. Beware of misplaced priorities. Beware of being like the crowds who came to Jesus seeking all the benefits, seeking all the blessings, but didn't seek Christ. Friends, as you begin this new year, as you go into your first work week of the new year, be determined to seek Christ, to seek His glory in all that you do. Make that your chief aim. The chief aim of men, as the divines would say, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let us make that our chief aim as we begin this new year. Then, friend, one more thing. Be clear on the gospel. Be clear on what the truth of the gospel is. Study it. Rehearse it. The reason that I get up here and try to work into this sermon every single week, that Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, died in our place for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, is not so that you would think, okay, that's where he's talking to the lost people. It's for you, church, to be rehearsing the truths of the gospel, the only truths on which we stand, the only truth on which we are saved and on which we are sanctified. So friends, study the gospel, rehearse it, even if you think you know it, rehearse it again, and then be content to proclaim it and nothing else until he comes. Friends, we stand because of Christ, not because of anything we have done, and not because of the temporal benefits he gives us, but because he saved us and reconciled us to himself. Let's proclaim that Savior in 2021. Let's make him the center of our focus. And listen, friends, I need to tell you a little tough love here before we close. We need to begin with repenting of our grumbling and complaining over 2020. Yes, it was a difficult year. Yes, there was lots of things that didn't go our way. But grumbling and complaining is still a sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we engaged in way too much grumbling and complaining last year. Way too much of thinking, oh, woe is me. When will 2021 get here? What's here, friends? Time to repent. Christ calls for us to rejoice in our trials. So I beg of you, before you go back to work tomorrow, before you get started with the new year and all the new plans you have, look back on 2021. Repent of the grumbling and complaining you did. Ask the Lord to show you and to cause you to truly rejoice over all the things that he did for you and showed you and all the things that he blessed you with in 2020. Spend some time just worshiping him for the grace that he has given you to make it into this year. And commit yourself to making him your soul focus this year. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I confess that there are many times that I whined and complained about how difficult last year was, how unprepared I felt, how confusing information was that I was receiving. Lord, would you forgive me for my sinful ingratitude? Or would you help me, help us to rejoice in all the things that you have done for us? What a grace you have shown our church in the past year. What a joy it has been to be held by you in this past year, to know that you carried us through storm, pandemic, and unrest, and even through our own sinfulness. You still shower us with your grace. We praise you, Lord. We rejoice in you. Lord, I pray that if today there are any in here who are deceived, who are thinking they're going to make it because they're a good person, because they've done certain things, would you help them to see that their self-righteousness can't save? I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who has just settled for knowing some things about you, that they see their need this morning to believe in you, to worship you as Savior and Lord. Would you build your church for the glory of your great name here at Grace Community? pray this in Christ's name.